Yeah, wow, that was on my mics, but nope. Didn't feel like I was on. I'm on. All right. I love the sharing time, and I do love what you just said. The care and the concern we see for people and the heart that you guys have for each other is such a blessing. I wanted to give a praise, too, that this last week we celebrated 36 years of marriage. I was just seeing if she was paying attention. No, it's pretty easy, 1990, so you just have to do pretty simple math, but I love being married so much to her that I added an extra year, because it's so good. It's good? Anybody buy that? Is that? Yeah. Okay, you guys can open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 5 this morning. We're going to continue on in the Gospel of Mark. We've already seen in our recent texts that Jesus has authority over nature. We saw that when he calmed the storm. We see that he has authority over the spiritual realm. And we saw that when he cast the legion of demons into the herd of pigs. And this morning we're going to see two more realms that Jesus has authority over, and that is disease and death. And so for extra credit, what does that tell us about who Jesus is? Who has authority over these things? And the answer is only God does. Yeah, and so in our text this morning we're going to see kind of this wonderful, Mark kind of has this, it's like a sandwich of, he starts with one story, then he puts a story in the middle, and he ends with the rest of the other story. And so we're going to see two very different people coming to Jesus in their desperation, seeking him for a solution. One is a man who is important and wealthy and respected, and he has a 12-year-old daughter who is sick to the point of death. And the other is a woman who is poor and considered an unclean outcast, and she's been suffering with an ailment for 12 years. Both of them are going to find their solution in Jesus, but for both of them, the restoration that they're seeking is going to happen much differently than they may have expected. And so, Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21, we read, "And when Jesus crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and she had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear. Only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." All right. So our passage this morning begins with Jesus once again surrounded by these great crowds that would gather around him. And a man named Jairus fights his way through the crowd to get to Jesus, and when he does, he falls at his feet, begging him to come and heal his daughter. We're told that Jairus is one of the rulers of the synagogue. So you guys know that there was a temple in Jerusalem, but you couldn't get there every week. So, you know, this is lots of towns throughout the area would have these little places called synagogues. So it's kind of like little churches where you would go to worship on Saturdays instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem. And each one of these would have a ruler of the synagogue. And these were very important positions that people had. So Jairus would have been a well-respected and a well-known person. So it probably wasn't very common to see one of these religious leaders do what he did that day, falling down at somebody's feet and begging them the way that they were. This would have been kind of a spectacle to see, especially considering whose feet he was falling at. This is Jesus. And Jesus has got quite a reputation right now, and he's quite hated by the religious leaders. You might recall back in chapter 3, we're told that the Pharisees were already planning Jesus' demise. They wanted to get rid of him. And so this is not somebody that a Jewish religious leader would want to be seen with, and especially not begging him for a miracle. But as the saying goes, desperate times call for desperate measures. And so parents in a situation like this are going to do anything that they can for a child that they love. So Jairus didn't care what he looked like or who he made mad that day. He needed a solution. And this also just speaks to the impact that Jesus was making throughout the region of Galilee. He is known as the one who can do anything. And so Jairus implores him to please come and help my ailing daughter, and Jesus goes with him. He agrees to. Now, of course, this crowd that seems to be hovering around Jesus wherever he goes, they're not going to miss this. There's something exciting happens. So they come along for the show. Verse 24 says, a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. I am a personal space kind of guy, so thronging sounds terrible to me. There's nothing about this that sounds good. You can just picture every person trying to, you know, jockey for position to get as close to Jesus as they can because they want to be near this amazing person. So he's trying to walk and they're just bumping and, you know, it's got to be terrible. Well, now we're introduced to this woman who finds a way to get up right behind Jesus, and this, she has this belief that if she can just simply reach out and touch his garment, she will be healed. And the cool thing was, she was right. She touches him, and immediately she's healed. But she wasn't as sneaky and covert as she thought she was, because Jesus immediately stops, turns around, and asks, "Who touched me?" This would have been shocking and terrifying for this woman. And now his disciples, being super helpful as always, point out that everyone around you is touching you right now. Like everyone within a 20-foot radius is touching you, Jesus. You know, that's kind of what thronging entails, that type of thing. So they're thinking that Jesus is asking a rather ridiculous question here. This is an impossible thing to even know. Who touched my garment? It's like, really, Jesus? I mean, Jesus, though, is talking about something very different here. Something's happened, and he knows it. It says that he felt power come out of him. And the Greek word for power is dunamis, which is where we get our word dynamite. And I just can't help but think about who Jesus is. It's just crazy to think about all the power of God existing within this man. He's filled with the power of God because he is God, obviously, but he knows when power comes out of him. And I don't know what that looks like or what it meant, but he knew. And so Jesus stops everything, and he just waits for the person to come forth. Can you imagine being that person in that moment? It's like when the teacher turns around in class and says, you know, who did that? Everybody just sits there quietly and hopes that nobody, you know, makes you come forward. Excuse me. Now, I've heard scholars debate and pontificate and so forth about what's going on here. Some say that Jesus, who was fully God but also fully man, was operating in his human nature right here, and so he didn't actually know who touched him. I don't buy that. I think that he knew exactly who touched him, but he's wanting them to come forth voluntarily. There's something about a public confession of faith that Jesus wants. He wants it from us today, and I think he wanted it from her that day. Now, we're told that the woman does step forward, but she does so with fear and trembling, which means she didn't want to, and she wouldn't have if Jesus didn't press her to. Well, why the fear and the trembling? Well, to understand this, we need to think about the Old Testament law for Jewish people. Because prior to Jesus coming and making a way for us to approach God and to come near a holy God, things were very much different. So the Old Testament had laws that were meant to teach people about God's holiness and about our sinfulness. So in order to come into the temple or the tabernacle, which kind of represented coming before God, you had to be ceremonially clean. I didn't think that was, it's easier to read than it is to say. You had to be clean ceremonially. That was easier. If you ever get in that bind, you'll know. So you, if you weren't ceremonially clean, you had to wait a specific amount of time and often perform certain offerings so that you could now come back and come before God. And these things were really just meant to be a picture of our need to be clean before God. They didn't actually clean us. They didn't actually wash away sins. This is why Jesus came. See, Jesus has come to make the unclean clean again, or clean for the first time, not again. And I love the picture that we see here of somebody coming to Jesus unclean and leaving completely cleansed. This is what Jesus does for sinners. And by the way, what healed the woman? Was it the touch? No, it was her faith. And Jesus says that very clearly. It was her faith. Faith connected to Jesus is what cleanses us. So all the people were touching him, right? There were people touching him all over, but they weren't being cleansed. They weren't being healed. Faith is always the difference maker. Faith in Jesus is the difference maker. And just like that woman that day, we are that unclean person in need of being made clean and healed by Jesus. And this happens when we seek him in the same way out of that desperation as our solution to our sinfulness. When you understand the predicament that you're in and you believe that his life and his death and his burial and his resurrection is the answer and you place your faith in that, you walk away cleansed by faith. And I love this. Under the new covenant, that's how we're made clean, coming into contact with Jesus. That's what does it. Our uncleanness went upon him and his cleansing came upon us. So back to the Old Testament law. It outlined various things that you had to do to become clean again if you had been made unclean. And so different things would make you unclean. One of them was contact with blood. And so according to the book of Leviticus, a woman who had a continual discharge of blood was considered ritually unclean. And anything and anyone she touched also became unclean. And this had been going on for 12 years. It's kind of hard to imagine that, isn't it? 12 years of being isolated. 12 years of being marked in this way. You couldn't come in contact with anybody and nobody could come in contact with you, or they would also become unclean. So sneaking up on somebody who's considered a rabbi to touch him, you see the risk involved in this, right? This is why there was fear and trembling with this woman. What she was doing was not okay. An unclean woman going up and touching him was not okay. And then, of course, it doesn't help that Jesus calls her out for what she did. She was being outed in front of this huge crowd after going 12 years of basically trying to hide under the radar and not be known or seen. So there's a great amount of fear in something like this. None of us want to be marked as different or weird. We all want to, you know, have people like us, and this was going to clearly mark her in a negative way. But I've got to believe that the biggest fear she had right now was walking up to the one who just beckoned her. Again, it's like this. I've been paying money. Excuse me. I've been seeing experts. I've exhausted every possible option. All I did was walk up and touch him, and I am healed after 12 years of battle. Who is this man? And she knows exactly who it is, and now he's calling her to come forth and stand before me. And it is a fearful thing to just, you know, to stand before the living God. And this is exactly what she's about to do. I just think about it. This would be like, what's going through her mind right now? Is he angry at what I just did? Is he going to embarrass me? Is he going to smite me? What's going to happen? I know I got what I wanted from him, but what does he want from me? Verse 33 says, but the woman, knowing what happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. So she just goes, I'll tell you everything. She confesses it all. She stands before him and says everything that needs to be said, just tells him what it is. What's Jesus going to do? What's his response to her going to be? And I love it. He says to her this, Daughter, think about that for a minute. Jesus doesn't go around in the New Testament calling people daughter. He doesn't. But to her, he says, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. Daughter is a very intimate and relational term. Rather than shaming her, what he does is he publicly restores her dignity, her identity, and her place within the community again. And I just love this. This is what Jesus does to us as well when we come to him. Child, I'm going to restore your dignity. I'm going to restore your identity. I'm going to restore you to community with me. And it's beautiful what he does. Now, we're not given an idea of how long this interaction took place, but we need to remember that there was an urgent matter at hand prior to this. And this encounter completely derailed all of that. Imagine being Jairus for a minute. Your precious daughter is in a near-death situation, and he finds Jesus, and he begs him to come heal her, and Jesus agrees. So this is like if somebody got bit by a snake and you ran as fast as you could to this place where there's a serum, you're not going to stop for chats on the way back. You're going to run back to the house as fast as you can to get that to the person. And this is kind of what Jairus has got going on in his mind. You know, you can imagine he's filled with hope, but there's also this urgency. We got to get back there as quickly as possible. So when Jesus stops for this woman, if I'm Jairus, I'm not very happy about this. I'm thinking, hey, Jesus, this really isn't the most pressing thing at hand right now, is it? You know, maybe you don't understand the situation. Maybe I didn't explain it clearly, but my daughter's about to die. So what are we doing here with this lady? You know, I'm sorry that she's been dealing this for such a long time and all, but it's okay if she waits a little longer, right? Now, you've probably noticed that this narrative mentions 12 years twice. It's not a coincidence, obviously. The woman had this condition for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. So this means that when Jairus' daughter was born, that's when this woman's condition started. So for 12 years, one family enjoyed the growth of a daughter, and for 12 years, a woman experienced isolation and shame and poverty and pain. And now their lives intersect because of Jesus. And even though their stories and situations are different, they're both hurting, and they're desperate for what Jesus can do for them. And I love that Jesus cares deeply about what both of them are going through, though it probably doesn't feel that way to Jairus right now. Because verse 35 says, while he was still speaking, there came somebody from his house saying, your daughter has died. Don't trouble the teacher any further. This has got to be one of the worst sentences ever uttered in this broken world. The worst possible news a parent can imagine hearing. Jairus went from hopeful to devastated in a matter of seconds. And it's not hard to imagine the question that's going through his mind at that moment. I know it would be going through my mind. It's like, Jesus, what if you would have hurried? What if you would have sped things up a bit? Why didn't you prioritize my situation over hers? Do you know who I am, Jesus? I'm the ruler of a synagogue. I'm an important and influential man. And my daughter's situation is way more important than this unclean woman's. I'm not saying he thought that, but that's what I'd be thinking. It's easy how we find ways to prioritize the things that we're going through over the things that other people are going through. It's what we do. But Jesus doesn't. He doesn't do that. Romans 2:11 says that God shows no partiality. He doesn't play favorites the way we do. And this is the reality of the kingdom of God that's so distinct from the kingdom of man, is that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Status and wealth, influence, they're irrelevant. What matters is recognizing our need and coming to him. And I love that. Every one of us comes to God in exactly the same way, a sinner in need of grace. No one can stand before God because of their merit, and no one is excluded because of their failures. So again, the ground at the foot of the cross is completely level. No one stands higher because of their goodness. No one stands lower because of their past. No one is owed anything by God. Everyone comes to him empty-handed, and everyone is in need of the same grace. Well, Jairus' day had gone from, you know, hopeful to about as bad as it could possibly go. He started out thinking that maybe Jesus will be able to heal my daughter's sickness. But, you know, and he had faith for that, like maybe, just maybe he can do this, but now it's over, right? Death is a whole different ballgame, which is why they said to him, hey, don't even trouble him any further. There's no point in bothering him anymore. There's nothing that can be done here. Death is final. There's no way to overcome it. It's an impossible situation, right? We might as well just call it a day and go home. But it says in verse 36 that Jesus overheard them. And he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." Now, don't be afraid. Trust me. I just think, like most of us, like it's easier said than done at that point, right? Jesus tells him not to fear. But what would he be afraid of at that moment? Well, like most of us, he's afraid of the uncertainty and the finality of death, specifically the death of his precious daughter, his only daughter. Stands to reason that, you know, we would fear death because it's our greatest enemy. We can do nothing to stop it from happening, and we have absolutely no say in it whatsoever. And I don't like that. I like to control things. And you know, even though we know that, it doesn't stop us from trying. We all want to find ways to cheat death and to outsmart the grim reaper, right? Think about all the money that's spent every year by people trying to push the inevitability of death further away from us. But the reality is that each one of us has an expiration date stamped upon us that is known by God and that's determined by God, and there's really nothing we can do about it. It's just the way it is. So does that mean that we have to live in fear of death? No. For the Christian, we don't have to live in fear of death. And the reason Jesus can say, "Do not fear," at this moment is because he has power over death. And this is good news for us. And he proves it by what he does next. He grabs Peter, James, and John, the kind of the inner three, and they go to Jairus' house. They find this group that's already gathered. They're weeping and they're wailing over the death of this little girl. And Jesus kind of says, "Why are you guys making this commotion? Why are you guys weeping? Child's not dead. She's just sleeping." And of course, it says that they laughed at Jesus because they know that she is, in fact, dead. And nothing can be done that's going to change that. It's just a matter of fact at this point. So he sends them all outside. He takes the disciples and the mom and dad up to where the child is. And by the way, this is the second time today that Jesus has come into contact with an unclean daughter. Because if a dead body is also unclean in the Old Testament, so kind of interesting. Jesus just takes the little girl's hand and he basically just says, "Little girl, arise." And she immediately stands up and starts to walk around. I just love this. It's kind of like, I just picture a parent coming in and kind of like, you know, when you're sleeping as a kid and they walk in, they just kind of wiggle you and go, "Hey, sleepyhead, it's time to get up." And they get up and start running around the room. This is it. That's it. Jesus treats death like it's a nap. No big deal. And everybody is overcome with amazement. And then he strictly charges them not to tell anybody, but to give her something to eat. So the big idea that stands out in this passage to me, the statement that he makes to Jairus at his lowest moment is the one that we all need to hear this morning and probably need to hear tomorrow and every day after that. Do not fear, only believe. You know, we know that faith is the opposite of fear, but in order to do what Jesus is telling us here, the object of our faith has to be bigger than the object of our fear, right? It's got to eclipse it. You can't, if you want to stop looking at the thing you're afraid of, you got to have something bigger in front of it so you can't see it. I kind of think of a parent when they've got a little kid that's scared. There's kind of something scary going on over there. And so they pick their child up and they say, just look into my face. Just look at me. It's going to be okay. And so you forget about what's over there and you just look at that face. Then this is what we need to do as Christians. We need to look into the face of our Lord. We need to look in the face of our Heavenly Father and stare at Him and not stare at the stuff around us that we are so good at doing. So how do we do what Jesus instructs us here? How do we not give way to fear but instead believe? And I see three things in this passage for us to consider. The first is that we look with faith to Jesus. The second is that we trust His timing. And the third is that we hope in the resurrection. So the first one is that we look with faith to Jesus. And so the question is, where do you look when you're afraid? And the truth is, we've got lots of options in our day, don't we? We can look to ourselves. I look around at the people that I see in my life, and I see some people that are just so resourceful, so capable and able. They can fix almost anything that comes their way. And so it's very easy for us just to say, you know what? I got this. There's a lot of you people are those people. I got this, people. I can do this. And then you've got So many things at our disposal, so many experts. I mean, you can pick up your phone and find answers to just about anything you want to find out about in seconds. So when you're afraid, is that the first place you turn? You know, to the resources that are around you and things like that? Some people turn to substances of some kind. They get afraid and they need something that will kind of distract them or numb them. And so they look to a bottle or they look to, you know, whatever it is to help out. We think we have all these options, but Jesus wants us to turn to Him. And I think He's bothered when we don't. Isn't it weird that that's usually like the last option? Well, I've run out of ideas. I guess I have no place else to go, so in desperation, I'll run to Him. And this is what we see these people doing in this story this morning. I have nowhere else. I've tried everything. I've tried doctors. I like the fact that, by the way, doctors couldn't figure anything out then either. There are doctors that are good out there, but I know some of you people have, you know, been in those situations where you're spending all your money and trying and trying and trying, and they're just practicing medicine. It just hasn't changed. That's all I'm pointing out. But you know, you tried everything you can, and then finally you think, well, I better see what Jesus can do for me. You know, they went to Him knowing that it would risk them everything as well. It cost them potentially socially, religiously. A ruler of the synagogue turning to Jesus right now in this way could have cost him his job. But they were in this desperate situation, and Jesus was the only option. He was the only answer that they could find. And this is what it takes for most of us, too. It takes a certain kind of predicament to drive us to Him. And I kind of love this, that Jesus in His kindness kind of works things out that way for us. You know what? He gives us these predicaments that we can't solve so that we'll look to Him. He draws us to Himself in this way. And that's a kindness of God. So when you're going through something hard and you're running out of options, remember why He's put that in your life, perhaps. He wants us to look to Him when we find ourselves filled with fear and to place our trust in Him to care for Him, to care for us. And He delights in caring for us. That's what I love about Him. The Bible says, cast all your cares upon Him because He cares for you. And so that brings us to the second thing that we need to do when we find ourselves in difficult situations, which I stink at, is trust in His timing. I find it very interesting how often I'm in a hurry for God to act, and I want things dealt with immediately. And I think it's kind of comical to think about the fact that I'm a finite creature who is, you know, trapped in time and space, and yet I feel okay demanding that an infinite God, who is not trapped by or confined in any way by time and space, that He does things according to my timetable. And I think it's right. It's kind of silly, isn't it? What I found is that God is never in a hurry, ever, and He's always right on time. Jesus was not in a hurry that day, even though Jairus absolutely thought He should be. But again, God exists outside of time and space. He isn't bound by the things that we're bound by. He doesn't have any deadlines to meet. And the other truth we see in this narrative is that outcomes aren't final because we determine them to be final. And it's funny how quickly I'll throw up my hands and say, well, that's that. You know, didn't happen when I thought it should happen and in the way it should. So it's over now. Nothing can be done. Nothing can change the situation or redeem it. That's not true. God isn't limited. His arm is not too short to save. Even death didn't stop Him. That was a predicament that they all thought, well, that's it. No hope now. No, that's not true. He can solve that as well. So what do we do when circumstances seem hopeless? Don't fear, only believe. But what do we do when He doesn't come through fast enough? Don't fear, don't stop believing. God delaying does not mean that He's absent or that He doesn't care about you. That's what we do in our minds. It doesn't happen, so you think, well, He's either not there or He doesn't care. That is not necessarily true at all. It's definitely not true. If you're a Christian, God has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt how much He cares for you, hasn't He? What did He do for us? He sent His Son to the cross. If that doesn't tell you how much He cares for you, I don't know what else He can shout from the rooftops for you to get your attention, but that's the greatest way for Him to say, I love you. So when things look like they're delayed or you think God is taking His time, understand that there may be a more important thing going on. There may be something much bigger that he's doing. You know, when I think about this account, when the minute Jairus came to Jesus that morning, excuse me, Jesus could have simply just said, "Oh, your daughter's healed. Go home." He didn't do that. Why? Because he had a much bigger program in place for them. Why did he do it the way he did it? Well, he did it to teach others. Think about what the disciples learned about Jesus that day, right? Peter, James, and John. Think about what the parents learned that day. Think about what all the onlookers learned about Jesus that day. Think about what we're learning this morning about Jesus that day. He had stuff to teach. Think about the fact that he displayed his power and his glory in a way that validated who he was. He was up to that day. And then the other thing he was up to that we might miss is he was giving us a preview of coming attractions, right? And that brings us to the last thing that helps erase our fears, and that's hope in the resurrection. When the parents went into that room with Jesus and saw their little girl laying there lifeless, I'm sure they felt like all hope was gone. But the truth is, that little girl didn't stop existing. She wasn't in her body anymore, but she hadn't stopped existing. And there's going to come a day when Jesus is going to say to all of us, "Hey, get up," right? And our bodies are going to be reunited with our souls. Death is temporary, and it's powerless before Jesus. And so if we have Jesus, there's no reason for us to fear death any longer, because it's not the final chapter. Right now, if somebody has died, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So their spirit isn't with their body now, but there's going to come a day when, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, body and soul will reunite into a glorified body that won't break. Amen? That won't sin. Yes. And that will last forever. So I love this passage because it shows us so many cool things about Jesus. It shows us how he cleanses impurity, how he conquers disease, how he overcomes death, and how he restores people to community. And these miracles all point to the fact that he is God and that his kingdom has arrived. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to enjoy the table. Father, thank you so much for passages like this where we get just to see a day in the life of Jesus and all that goes on there. Lord, what a glorious thing. What a glorious account of a God who loves his people. Thank you, Lord, that your plan is good, and we need to learn to trust your timing. So help us, Lord, to be people who don't fear but believe. Every day, Lord, help us to grow more and more in that faith. Increase our faith in you, we pray, Lord. And help us, Lord, to be just the kind of people that are more apt to praise your name than to fall into despair. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.